Scripture reading this morning is taken from the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians and chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul is writing to a troubled church. The epistles are almost all very much occasional writings. There is a reason behind them. And the church at Corinth was a mess. They were, like all the churches at the time, fairly new. But they didn't realise how immature they were. They thought that they were a very mature church, that they possessed great wisdom and understanding. And Paul writes to correct that so that they may have true wisdom and true understanding. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. May God bless the reading of his holy and gracious word. Our text this morning is found in the chapter that we read, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all happen to have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And particularly those words, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Now, Paul is not, of course, deprecating knowledge. Paul is not saying that knowledge is a bad thing. Rather, he is saying that knowledge without love puffs up. Knowledge without love tends to make people arrogant, to say, well, I know and you don't. So that we have an extreme example would be those who embrace certain conspiratorial narratives about the world, who refer to those who don't agree with them as sheeple. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies, love builds up. And that's Paul's point. Here in the church at Corinth, there were those who were boasting of their knowledge. We know. Which in a Christian context is deeply, deeply worrying. Because a Christian shouldn't be boasting, oh, we know better. A Christian rather should be motivated, Paul says, by love. How do knowledge, love, and liberty intersect in the Christian life? This was a problem the Corinthians were faced with, but didn't really realise what the problem was. Knowledge. We know. They knew things now as Christians that they had not known before they were converted. The Christian knows things that we didn't know before. We know about God, we know about the gospel, we know God, we know Christ, we know our sins forgiven. We have knowledge about the way the world works that the pagans didn't. The pagans imagined that there were God's many and Lord's many who managed the various parts of the world. Last night here in North Staffordshire, there was a massive thunderstorm. Now, to an ancient pagan, that was the gods demonstrating their might. But to the Christian, there's only one God. The pagans would tell whole stories about how the gods, plural, how the gods argued with each other. But we know there's only one God. And that within the one being of God, there are the three persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they are always in perfect harmony. We know, you see. We also have in Christ liberty. The old food laws are done away with. We have liberty to eat and to drink all good things. But what about love? Because love very often, and certainly in Corinth, love got left out. Rather than taking regard for other people, that is, say, well, we have this liberty, I have this liberty, I have this knowledge, I therefore will act thinking only of myself. But Paul says, no, the Christian has to be thinking of others all the time. So we see here, first of all, Paul deals with that matter, that great matter of love. Secondly, he speaks of the Lord. And thirdly, he deals with the exercise, the true and right exercise of Christian liberty. So first we have love. Love. And he starts off with a point. Obviously this was a question at Corinth. What about food offered to idols? Now, is that an issue that many of us have to deal with today? Well, there's a sense in which the answer is yes, at least in Britain in particular, and particularly in many British inner cities, because we have a small but significant Muslim population which tends to concentrate in certain areas. I mean, here we are in Stoke. There's a little mosque, little Islamic centre over there somewhere on the corner. We've got, I'm not sure how many mosques up Cobridge, but there's certainly several. There's the big one and there's a number of little ones. We've got the mosque over in Dresden. We've got the mosques in Tunstall. Mosques in Shelton. And, of course, these Muslim populations. So if you were to go shopping in Tunstall, not at the moment, of course, the shops aren't open yet, but on Monday, perhaps, you want to go shopping in Tunstall, and you've been queuing outside the store, and you decide, I'm going to go and have a takeaway sandwich, so I'll go to Subway. And you go to Subway in Tunstall, and after queuing carefully for your sandwich, you will notice, among other things, that you can't get a ham sandwich there. But you get your chicken sandwich, and it's halal. That means it's been slaughtered according to Muslim practices, which does include the saying of certain prayers. Now, what do you do as a Christian? Well, there are some Christians who take the approach, well, this is wrong. Halal meat is wrong because it's been sacrificed to idols. There are others who take the position, well, it doesn't really matter, it's all chicken in the end. And if the only chicken available in Tunstall is halal chicken, and I rather think it is, then you either have no chicken sandwich in Tunstall or you have a halal chicken sandwich in Tunstall. And this was the sort of problem they had in Corinth. Only it wasn't halal, it was the worship of the pagan idols of the Greeks and the Romans and all the other various sects and religions that existed in that busy seaport town. But it got worse, because here we are in the modern West, and it is a case of whether you have a halal takeaway or not. In the ancient world, there weren't restaurants, at least not so many, in the way we think of them today. But one of the places that you could get restaurant meals would be in the idol temple. They'd have their own eatery. You may have been to one of the historic English cathedrals, and you'll find many of them have a cafe, refectory, restaurant attached. But in the pagan temples, the food served in the temple restaurant was, of course, food that came straight from the sacrificial altar. The priest couldn't eat all of it, and selling it in a restaurant or selling it on the open market was a good way to deal with it. If you wanted to get the equivalent of Tesco market value or Sainsbury's essential, or whatever the Sainsbury's equivalent brand is, your basic brand food in the ancient world, the cheap food, it came from the temple. And so there was a great problem, because an awful lot of the meat in circulation in Corinth came from an idol temple. And so the question then arose, well, what are Christians to do in this circumstance? And there were those who said, we have knowledge. We know idols don't exist. An idol is nothing. That lump of stone or that lump of metal that is worshipped as the idol of Zeus or Aphrodite or Hera or Apollo is just a lump. There's no spiritual reality behind it. An idol is nothing. That is the fundamental biblical teaching on idols. There's only one God, and therefore anything else claimed to be a God isn't a God. An idol is nothing. Therefore, said those with knowledge, that means that if I'm feeling a bit peckish, or a friend of mine invites me out to dinner and says, well, let's pop down the restaurant attached to the temple of Apollo and let's have lunch there. Then I'd just go, I'm fine, that's fine. Go along and eat. But there were others who said, but hang on a minute. We know that pagan idolatry is wrong and sinful and an affront to God. Therefore, eating this food seems to us to be a participation in the idolatry. And so we think that eating that idol meat is sinful. And so there were these two groups. And Paul is asked basically to mediate. And what Paul says is this. He says, knowledge has its limits. Knowledge without love tends to puff up. Now, we today, Paul didn't have social media. So Paul didn't see that as much as everybody does on social media. Somebody has a little bit of knowledge about a little topic, and they raise it, and they're so proud, I know what I'm talking about. And they will give lectures on it free of charge. We find in certain Christians, but one of the problems with social media, I would add, is that social media tends to depersonalize people, because we're just dealing with words on a screen. We're not dealing with a human face with all the emotions and all the reactions that we see in a human face. So social media is distorting and therefore makes it much easier for that, well, I know, to come out. Knowledge without love puffs up, because the thing is that depersonalizing element of social media means that it's so easy to forget you're dealing with a person. Francis Schaeffer, on one occasion, attended a debate between a liberal and an evangelical, a conservative Christian. And the evangelical wiped the floor with the liberal, but left Schaeffer feeling rather concerned, because he felt, well, yes, he's wiped the floor with the other guy, but the other guy has been mocked and ridiculed and made fun of. Where is the love there? And that's the danger of, we all know, is that you end up with, well, we all know, therefore we are proud of it. I studied biology, therefore my comments about this, that or the other are more relevant than yours. But knowledge without love puffs up. Knowledge without love rejoices in beating people down. It doesn't build up. But love builds up. Love says, I see this man is wrong. I know this man is wrong. And I know that being wrong is a bad thing. It's a terrible thing. There is a phrase, horribly wrong, in the English language for a good reason. Being wrong is not a good thing. We shouldn't boast in being wrong. But what do we do when we encounter a man who is wrong? Do we make him feel as though he is a fool, as though he is an idiot? Do we ridicule him for holding an erroneous opinion? The Christian shouldn't. Rather, the Christian's point is, sir, I'm afraid you were wrong, and here is why, and I wish and I desire that you should be right. When I meet a man who is a Muslim, and there are many of them around here, it is not my concern to mock and ridicule his religion. It is my concern that he should see the error of his ways and be converted. And there's the point. There's the point. We do not want people to be wrong. But you correct someone not by making fun of them, but by showing the error of their ways. Because love says, I want this person, I want this Muslim man to become a Christian. I want this man to find in Christ the love of God that is unavailable in Islam. Love builds up. And love goes for another Christian and says, this man has a faulty view, perhaps, of the divine sovereignty. Well, I do not treat him as an enemy to be destroyed and defeated, but as a sorely mistaken man to be corrected. Love builds up. But knowledge without love simply puffs up. The Christian should be about love. Why? Because by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another, Jesus says. Love one another as I have loved you. The Christian's experience is the experience of the love of God. Last Sunday morning, we looked at Paul's wonderful words of grace concerning the Christian experience of the Trinity. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the undeserved favour, that is. The love of God, of the Father. The fellowship, the sharing together of the Holy Spirit. The Christian experience is one of love. We love God because he first loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, among other things, of course, the love of God corrects human misunderstandings of what love is. Because the love of God is a redemptive love, a delivering love. It is a love that seeks to change people, to make them better people. So when we look at the love of God in Christ Jesus is something that we know. And the love of God, if anyone thinks he knows anything, He knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Well, what does he mean there? What he means is if someone is puffed up, is inflated, and looking down their nose at the ignorant masses around them, he's lost the plot as a Christian. He doesn't have a clue what Christianity means. An arrogant Christian, an arrogant Christian is a terrible thing. Now, as everybody knows, I am what is generally termed a Calvinist. And there are some internet Calvinists, they're generally young men, who are some of the most cringe-making men in the world, because, we know. Yes, yes, my dear sir, yes, you know. But do you love? Do you love? There is the question. We must know, but we must love as well as knowing. If anyone loves God, this is the great point. Do you love God? Because if you love God, then he loved you first. If you love him because he loved you. And you find his love precedes your love. His love is what calls forth your love. And his love is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that we love him back. Love, Paul says to the Romans, is the fulfilling of the law. So if I have not love, and of course later on in 1 Corinthians in chapter 13, he gives that wonderful hymn to love that says, effectively, whatever I have, if I have not love, I am nothing. That love of God, that springs forth also in love of human beings, because I reckon if God loved the world as to give his only begotten Son, then I am to love human beings too, not with a love of complacency in their sin, but with a love that wants people to be saved, to lead them to the Saviour's side. That's the love of God. That's love. And that love should characterize our relations one with another, and it's gospel love. So if I see a brother or sister, another Christian, who holds a view that I know to be mistaken, I won't belittle him, I won't slap him down, I won't treat him as a moron, but I will treat him as an erring brother, and I will love him, and in love seek to make him a better Christian, even as I seek myself to in love become a better Christian. So our first point, love. Love is the characteristic of the Christian life, and our knowledge and love must go together. Secondly, we have the point of the Lord. The Lord. There is one God. There is no other God but one. Paul will not fall into false reasoning to try to make people do the right thing. Far less does Paul just say, this is what you should do, do it, and don't ask questions. God doesn't work that way. He could, but you see, God made us rational creatures. We have done a great deal of abusing to our reason in many ways by doing many things. But God made us rational creatures. He gave us minds to think with. And so when God tells us to do a thing, he gives the reason why. He treats his children like responsible, rational creatures, because he has made us responsible, rational creatures. And that also means that he does not tell us things that are not so. He does, of course, develop his revelation, even as a wise parent brings up a child from one degree to another, deals with the child according to the child's capacity. But at no point does God say, I taught you a certain thing, but now I must tell you it is not true. I remember when I was, when I'd started my A-levels at the Hewitt School in Norwich, and one of the A-levels I was taking was in biology. And about the first thing that the teacher said was, everything that you learned in GCSE biology was either a gross oversimplification or just not true, and it was taught to you for the sake of getting you to pass exams. This, of course, is a shocking thing to be told if you have just been trying to pass all those exams and you discover that what you've been told is more or less not true. But God never does that. He opens up the vista, he shines the light that we may see more clearly, but never does he say, what I told you before was not the case. God's revelation is a revelation made to rational creatures. It's in words, in propositions. And so God has said, he spent a great deal of time and effort upon the people in the Old Testament telling them, an idol is nothing. Psalm 115 that we read at the beginning of the service is the great poetical declaration of that. Psalm 115, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. An idol is nothing. It's a nullity. It's a thing. That's a fact. And it's a fundamental point about idols. There is only one God. That also means that the word God for the Christian means something completely different than the word God does to the idolater. Because, as I've said before, there can only be one Almighty. You read the myths of Greece and Egypt, the myths of Mesopotamia, the myths of Babylon, and you will find that their gods are but men writ large. You may go to other lands, and you will find that their conceptions of the gods are many and various. They are spirits present in all things, and everything is, as one pagan writer put it, full of gods. But if you can say gods, plural, then that is completely different from if God is a single, unique entity. The one eternal God, without beginning, without end, who created all things, who upholds all things, is an utterly different conception from old Zeus and his crew on Mount Olympus. Utterly different. Zeus is a big man with all the faults of a man writ large. The true God is not a man. And he has no faults, and he is without sin, and he is utterly holy, righteous, and good. There is but one God, and that means that the world is a completely different place from the world that the idolater imagines. There is but one God. He is the God who is. He is the God we know. He is the Creator, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him. We exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. That is, we live as Christians. Because Christ died for us, the life I now live in the flesh, Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. For the Christian, the very fact that I live, that I am alive, that I exist, is the result of Christ. The very fact I'm a Christian is because Christ died on the cross for me and for my salvation. Oh, I have an existence. I had an existence before I was born again, but I had no life. Because he brings us from death to life. We live through him. So here are these fundamental points. The love and the Lord. And they are intimately related because God is love. But now the application, how does this affect my liberty? Liberty is a big word. Liberty is a vital word. Liberty must never be merely a word. Christian liberty. Now there's a lot spoken today about Christian liberty, and it's very largely in connection with certain foods and with the partaking or otherwise of alcohol. There are those who quite rightly look at restrictions that are in force in certain churches, in certain backgrounds, like these traditional things, and say, but is it biblical? Is it biblical? That's a great question. However, the problem is that all too often the question of liberty is treated in an unreal way. What do I mean, unreal? I mean it's treated without bearing in mind reality. And the first point that Paul has here concerning reality is this, that there is not in everyone that knowledge. Not every Christian has the same degree of knowledge and understanding. Not every Christian can fully comprehend what it means for an idol to be nothing. You've got a Christian who's been saved out of an idolatrous pagan background. It takes time to unlearn what has been learned. When you become a Christian, one of the things you must do is unlearn what you have learned. That is, unlearn what you have learned about the world from your ungodly, unchristian background, whether that is an atheistical background in which the existence of God is denied, and in fact the non-existence of God is taken as an axiom, a truth that doesn't need proving, or on the other hand a non-Christian religion where your understanding of what deity is, what God is formed by that teaching. Also, therefore, your understanding of how the world works is formed by that false teaching. So the Christian must indeed unlearn what you have learned. And I make no apologies at that point for basically quoting Star Wars. The context in the film, of course, is completely different, but yes, you must unlearn what you have learned when you become a Christian. And that unlearning, and that learning the way the world really works, that is key. But it takes time. And that's where unreality can creep in with someone who's been a Christian for a good length of time. You forget, I had to unlearn. Maybe you fail to remember that different people are different. It can be a great failing with human beings that we think others are more like ourselves than they are. Different people are different. And so Paul says, the second point is this: food does not commend us to God. You are no better and no worse depending on your diet. Whether I eat bacon or not does not either commend me to God or otherwise. Now, what that means is that if I'm in a context with converted Muslims and some of them are very, very new converts, I'm not going to be whipping out a ham sandwich. I'm going to say, and also I'm not going to be saying to them, right, you're a Christian now, here's a ham sandwich, eat it. Because food doesn't commend us to God. So therefore the question is, what about the other person? What about this other person? These other people around me? What is the effect going to be on them? Now, Paul is not here talking about what has been quite rightly called the professional weaker brother, the man who actually has a very strong conscience, has a very definite belief that people shouldn't, let's say, eat bacon, and therefore wants to make sure that nobody eats bacon. He, if he sees somebody else eating bacon, he's not moved to sin by it. He's just annoyed that they will not submit to his tyranny. No, Paul's talking about the real weaker brother. The Christian who thinks that eating food sacrificed to idols is sinful. Because it's participating in idol worship, and participating in idol worship is sinful. Because it's denying the existence of the true God. And so this weaker brother is walking down the street. He happens to see another Christian, a more mature Christian, strolling out of an idol temple's restaurant, laughing and joking with his friend and saying, "That was an excellent meal there." And this fellow goes, "Oh dear, he's been eating an idol temple. Well, I can do it too." But when he goes into the restaurant, he's always thinking, idol sacrifice, idol sacrifice. I'm participating in idol sacrifice. And he wounds his conscience. And he is made sad and depressed. And he is deeply troubled in heart, and he is distraught because he thinks he's sinning. And therefore he is offending his own conscience. And Paul says this, "Because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died?" Do you want that man to be going mourning all his days because he thinks he's sinned in that thing you encouraged him to do? You said, "Oh, you must do this." Or you implied it. No, love him. Love him. Because the true use of liberty is this, that I can both do and not do. I can eat bacon. I like bacon. Nice stuff. But I can also not eat bacon. Because I'm not a slave to bacon. And if I'm with a Christian brother who's a convert from Judaism or from Islam, I'm not going to dish up bacon to him. I'm not going to eat a ham sandwich in front of him. I'm going to say I love him too much to make my liberty a stumbling block to him. Because I love him. Because God loves him. And I want him to be a better person. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And therefore, brethren, let us love one another. Amen.